So welcome back. We're in our fourth part of the miracles of Elisha. The miracles of Elisha, dealing with the miracles of Elisha. There are so many incredible ideas that we've been studying together. Last week we looked at a really fascinating episode in which we had this non-Jewish Gentile general called Naaman, a very respected man of Aram. And what is interesting about him is that he has psoriasis and Elisha heals him. But at the end of the whole episode, Elisha makes it very clear that he was doing this for the sake of HaKadosh Baruch Hu, of expressing the Almighty, and it wasn't about getting any reward. So when offered reward, he says, no, thank you, and leaves it at that, and Naaman goes on his merry way. That's where we left off. What we have ahead of us tonight are two issues. Issue number one is the continuation of that story, the ending of that story, which is, ends on a bittersweet note. And then we're also going to focus on another story, a very curious episode in and of itself, called The Floating Axe. Okay, so let's jump all into this all together. So our first section, our first little unit, starts from Perek Hay in Melachim Beis, Perek Chof to Chof Zion. And here is this the general picture. So Gehazi, who's been this, reliable servant of Elisha, says, "Hinei chosach Adoni es Naaman harami azeh." Look, he's spared this Armenian fellow all this money. Mikachas miyodayis asher evi. Like, he offered everything. He was going to give you anything. I'm going to let this opportunity go by unsolicited. You have to remember that Naaman himself was actually, before he even did this whole operation, he already sent gifts to the king of Israel. Now, it's interesting that the king of Israel was the one who received the benefits from all of this, but it wasn't as if Elisha saw any of that. So we know that Naaman is very generous about this whole business, so like he's going to spare a good opportunity. So what happens is Vayirdov Gehazi achari Naaman, So Gehazi runs after Naaman, who's busy at this point in time, walking on the road, traveling north back to Syria. And he says, "Is everything all right?" Naaman gets off and he says, "Did I forget? Is everything all right? Did I do something amiss?" He says, "No, everything's fine. Adoni shalach ani le'mor, my master sent me saying, there's two children of the prophets, these students, prophetic students. Give them each a talent of silver and a change of garments." Right? So Elisha changed his mind. He said, there's a way you can channel your generosity. Oh, so he says to him, "Vayomer Naaman, hoel kach kikorayim. Take two talents. Vayufrod's boy, vayotzar kikrayim kesef bishnei charitim. Ushtei chalifos begodim." He says, take whatever it is you want. And the changes of garments, vayitain al shnein arav, vayisu lefonav. And he bore them in front of him. So Naaman is very happy to channel his giving. Vayova el ha'ofel, he comes back to the hill. Vayikach miyadon vayivkod babayis, vayishalach es anoshim vayalecho. And then he was using them. So he takes their, let me have those suits back, sir. And he sends them on their way, and now he keeps the money. So he comes back to his master, and Elisha says to him, "Me'ayin Gehazi, where are you coming from?" He says, I wasn't anywhere. I was just strolling around the back of town. He says, "Did my heart not go with you? When the man turned to meet you, he says, now time to take silver, lakachta begodim, is this the time to start, engorging yourself with all these niceties of life?" There is, yes, it's very, you're right, Cheryl. Yeah, you can't hide too much from the prophet, man. So the tzaras Naaman tidbak b'chay. He says, the tzaras of Naaman is therefore going to stick onto you. Uvazarecha la'olam, and for your children forever. Vayetzi milfonav mitzara kasheleg, and he leaves him leprous, as white as snow. So interesting episode, interesting story. So it's a sort of a sad ending of the story, because on the one hand you have this big deal and Naaman is all fixed up and it's a beautiful Kiddush Hashem, and then Gehazi seems to have to put his foot into it, and it's so disappointing as well. So let's put ourselves in Gehazi's mind for a moment. Like, you know, what is it that he's trying to get? So on the most basic level, you know, it sounds like, you know, it sounds like it's an opportunity to get riches. However, it could also be in a simple way. It might also be ideological, as in terms of, like, the way that the Malbim words it is, it wasn't that he was just trying to get riches, but listen to the way that the Malbim phrases it in the first source. He says, "Hinei chasach Adoni, gechazi hisra'im." He was concerned. He was upset. Al sheloi lokach mimenu al kol parim schar refua. Look, there's just, you know, basic upkeep of the doctor's rooms. You know, it costs a lot to run a practice. So at least just bill him. You know, put it down to, you know, I don't know, leprosy. I don't know what code that is. You know, but it's like just at least something. You know, he says kialpi adin ein l'rav hozakon. There's a halacha, interestingly enough, about when it comes to healing Gentiles, one does, but it's not the same din as healing Israel. And if one does it, one is entitled to charge money to perform such an act. So yes, Elisha was incorrect not to take as a gift. So it shouldn't look like, you know, that the reason why Elisha was doing this was because he really wanted to just enrich himself. But lefachos, at the very least, he should take the charge, the expenses. He should take what it would take to do that. Choshasha da azil moedel avarazara. Maybe he doesn't want to take a gift from him because he's going to thank his deity. So what's happening over here on the Elisha side is he's thinking in a very, we'll call it, practical, logical sense. You know, quid pro quo. He comes, he takes time, he takes your expertise, and you give him advice. And so just at least charge for that. That's what Elisha is saying. So if that's the case, then what's so wrong with it? Let's just like analyze what's wrong with the whole perspective over here. Like, so why is he criticized so much? Like, in the end of the day, like, what's the big deal? Very good. So again, we saw before is that what was the reason that Elisha himself refused to take anything? So our answer is because he wanted to make this very clear that Yesh Elokim be Yisrael, there's God in Israel. And if there's God in Israel and green in God we trust as well, then it diminishes that whole experience, right? He's a practitioner, like everybody else is a practitioner. He needs to make a living, everybody else needs to make a living. And that's what it looks like. So what he's trying to do is he's trying to say, this is not about me making a living. I have nothing, no skin in the game. I don't even meet the man, right? This general, this celebrity comes to town. I'm not even speaking to him. I'll give you advice. If you want to listen to my advice, you'll see that God will heal you. And he does, and it does, and it works. But the moment you start adding money into this, what it does is it says essentially that, oh, really, Elisha, you know, he also is doing this for a business, right? And we have oracles and they have oracles, and, you know, and then it becomes something which is diminished. So Elisha really is deflating the experience. Now, if you can imagine, Naaman had come back home without this interruption from Gehazi, and he'd come home and people said, so what happened? So he said, look at my flesh. It's like baby skin. Everything is just amazing. This prophet, look what he did, right? And you know what? And he didn't even charge. It was clearly a man of God. Now he comes with the Gehazi, and he's going to say, after the Gehazi episode, he's probably going to say, well, he was debating. He was deliberating, right? So the perspective is already like watered down. So he's really lost something. I wonder if this might be the reason why Gehazi gets the tzoras. Because if the vehicle towards the Kiddush Hashem is going to be Naaman and his healing, and now that's been deflated, well, there needs to be a new vehicle towards the healing, to the Kiddush Hashem, which is unfortunately in the negative sense now Gehazi having this eternal leprosy. So it's almost like that's the reflection of what Gehazi was causing this whole story to lose out. Because now people say, well, that was clearly an act of God. So now, even though the other one is now being challenged, but now that he continues, I wonder if that's the continuation. It could also be, though, there's another reason why Gehazi is getting the leprosy. And this is so interesting. Most people are not aware of this, but most of you, if you ask your average day school educated Jew, and you say, why do people get tzaras, leprosy? They will all tell you because Lashon Hara, right? So it turns out that Lashon Hara is one of seven sins which catalyzes the spiritual disease of tzaras. Actually, the Gemara in Erech and Daf Tezayin tells us another six sins. take a look at the source 3 for a second. So Rabbi Shmuel bar Nachmeni, Rabbi Yochanan, al shiva devarim negayim boilam adam. There's 7 reasons why a spiritual plague can come upon a person. Al Hashan Ara, that's the first one we know. Al shvichas damim, on murder, God forbid. Al shvuas shava, false oath. Va'al gilui arayos, on immorality. Va'al gasus arach, on arrogance. Va'al geza, on thievery. Va'al tsarus ayim, and on stinginess. Notice, interestingly enough, that most of those are actually social crimes. They are generally what's called ben adam lechavero. There is an element, of course, in numbers in shvuas shav and gilui arayos, which is also a ritual aspect to them. Then the Gemara goes on to ask about these things. How do we know about shvuas shav? How do you know that about swearing falsely is something which precipitates tsaras? The Gemara says in the last paragraph on this page, al shvuas shav dichsev ar pasuk vayomer Naaman hoil. So what happens is that it was the false word that Naaman was using. He was essentially deflating the word of God. He was misusing it, misappropriating the word of the Ish Elohim, thereby to get the money, and therefore he got tsaras. The Gemara learns from this that this is one of the reasons that one gets tsaras. It wasn't because of Lashon Hara. It was because of misusing Hashem's name in a way that's in vain, literally using the credence of God in vain. What makes this fascinating is that although the Gemara's example of, actually I didn't put the next line in the Gemara in, for gasus ruach, for arrogance, is Uzziah HaMelech, which is a later chapter which we'll get to, but the Meforshim at the beginning of our perek said the reason why it was that Naaman himself got tsaras was because he was an ish gadol. He was a very big and great man, and he felt to himself was very important. Because he felt he was so important, he got tsaras. Which means that, interestingly enough, Naaman and Gehazi both received tsaras, different reasons as to why it arrived, but they both had it for two of the sins that are described here. These were called character flaws, which tsaras is supposed to be helping a person arrive at the conclusion at. Gehazi was shvuas shav, is utilizing God's name, you know, in a way to further your own values, and the sin of Naaman was gasus ruach, of arrogance. Just a fascinating sort of what we'll call shift. So they're becoming platforms for kiddush Hashem in different ways as well. Now you'll notice, interesting thing, if you go back to those psukim, you'll notice there is what's called a kri uksiv, which means, if you take a page back to page 2, pasuk chafei, you'll see there's a parenthesis. So kriyuksiv means to say that if you open up the actual text of Nach, it's written one way, but we pronounce it a different way. So that's called kri. We read it one way, ksiv, but it's written another way. So the way it's written is in the unparentheses. It's in the regular text without vowels, which is mem, aleph, nun. Okay, which could be read as what? How would you try to read that? Ma'ain, right? But then it's really supposed to be read as Me'ayin, Gehazi. So really, what he's saying is, from where, Gehazi? So he's asking him, where did you come? But he knows the answer. So he's kind of giving him the opportunity to answer. So the Ralbag points out that what is the meaning of the ksiv, of the written word, form of this word? What is Me'ayin? Me'ayin in Hebrew means to refuse. So it's really a double-edged sword. There's sort of like a text and a subtext. What he's asking him is, where did you come from? But he's really accusing him of already doing what he's about to do, which is refusal. The Ralbag says that perhaps if it was a sin of greediness, it was a sin of indulgence, then that okay, there's a punishment for that. But what brought about the tsaras was the fact that he denied it, the fact that he was non-repentant in front of the prophet himself. He should have had a little more humility, and for that reason, the accusation is not just on his misuse, but also his, we'll call it resoluteness in the face of rebuke as well, which is sort of the subtext that Elisha is throwing at him as well. This question as well, by the way, Me'ayin Atah, where are you coming from, can also be viewed in a bigger sense of sort of like, what are you doing in life? You know, where are you coming from? What is this all about? You know, you think you're going to invest the 2 kikaraim in the bank and it's going to make your life happy? You think, so like there's a big, I would say, picture that's being asked. You really think, you know, that it's going to make you, now you spend the rest of your life hiding it under your mattress and explaining away why you got an extra bonus at work. There's, like, just stop it, Gehazi. Right, so there's a lot that's being said over here as well. Now, there is a theological problem here in this episode, and that is, you'll notice that the punishment doesn't just affect Gehazi, but affects his children. Like, how does that work exactly? What were they complicit in this whole thing? It didn't sound like it. So what's going on over here? So let's take a look at the top of the next page. Abarbanel tries to address this issue. He quotes Chazal, who's quoting the Radak. At the top he says, Chazal, Ein Radak, Omro, Shalai Kholala, Haklala, Ki'im Loi, Ulevonov Shekfar, Hoi Lidu, Adolam, Shua Yovel. So it's not an endless curse. First of all, it's only until the Yovel, which means the Jubilee year. Right, so it's not the, in eternity, number one. And number two is, it's only the children who are already around. Right, so the children didn't intercede. Now, why wouldn't the children intercede? Because it helps their estate, in the end of the day. Right, so what they're saying is they bore a level of guilt for being complicit in, as they saw dad putting it under the mattress. Right, they didn't say anything, or they were with him, or they saw, but they bore some level of responsibility. So what Chazal essentially are saying, what the Radak is saying, is they weren't punished senselessly; they were punished because they were part of the same crime as well. However, the Rabbi now flips it completely on its head, and he says, "Well, in your end, to me, it seems the other way around." He says the following: "Shaloika kolal mizaro kim im asher adain loyha yunaladim." The children who are born, they didn't know about it. Why should they suffer for it? So they had nothing to do with them. It's the children who are to be born from Geichazi in the future. Levisha Adam Kolel is Zaroi im Einoi Adayin Bechayim. Kihem Nichlalim Ba'atzmoi, Kumosh Mebir Kosa, Yuvorchu Bonov, Kacha Miklaloso, Yukalulu Gam Hema. So they're, so to speak, in him still. That's interesting. I've just happened to be reading this book called The Gene, which is a very fascinating book about different conceptions of how hereditary works. How does children, bearing children, and how do parents bequeath genes to their children? And there were many different iterations of ideas that had been Pythagoras had an idea, and Aristotle had an idea, and all the way through the world. There's spiritual ideas. Judaism has its own perspective on this. And so what the Rabbi now is saying over here is, in a certain sense, his character has been flawed now, right? There's been a spiritual curse upon his character, and that means his capacity to create anything, any children in the future are going to be flawed as well. The epigenetics of this experience, right? So it's not like just this was a mishap. This mishap now made a dent. There were certain switches that were switched off, and those children are going to be equally dented spiritually in the same way. That's the way that he's understanding. A very interesting perspective, but that's why it's not affecting any children now. It's only the children in the future. You may say it's not fair to the children, but this happens, it does happen, that parents do pass on genes, and it's not fair to the children. But that is the way that Abarbanel says, which is sort of a very, we'll call it, revolutionary perspective on this whole experience.
Are
his children
also born in Tzeros?
Yes, that's what it sounds like. We're going to meet them soon. Emet Hashem.
But the rabbi said that the children were punished, ones that did not intercede.
Well, there's two options. The Radak is saying it's the ones around here who didn't say anything. Option two is saying, no, they didn't even know. They weren't involved. They're scot-free. It's the ones to be born who are the problem as well. Now, we're going to see later on who these children are. We'll have a chance to meet them and spend time with them in the coming episodes. Bezra Hashem, the Arba Metzoraim are going to be Geichazini's children. So we'll get there in a moment. Just two interesting reflections as well, which I think sometimes we would miss if we were just reading this because we're trying to understand Pesukim. We need to understand the story. And that is, if you ever have a chance to learn Nach, it's very important to also read through the Da'at Mikra version of Nach. So Rav Yehuda Kiel, in his commentary over here, in his Sikkum, in his conclusion to this parasha, makes two observations. I think they're very, very beautiful observations, which are important to glean from this experience. Number one, he says, in source 5, V'odimonu la'ir al shnei devarim nasofim olim in a parasha. There's two extra perspectives worthwhile noting. Number one, Shepo'aloi shel Hashem bi'historia einenu mitzumtzom li'Yisrael bivad ki'im l'chol amim. God cares about the world, the universe. He doesn't care about just Jews alone. Jews have a special place in world history, but they are not the only place in history. So that's number one. Va'av bo va'av boy benaman sar tzavoy melech aram nosan Hashem tshua la'aram. So number one is, notice that Hashem cares about the general of the armies of Aram. It's important to appreciate this more universal perspective of what is happening in Tanakh. Perspective number one. Perspective number two. Did anybody notice that? The sanctity of the land of Israel. That's where prophecy comes from. Yesh Navib Yisrael, that's what it means to say. Navib Yisrael doesn't mean just in the nation of Israel, but it means in the land of Israel.
And
And that's why it is that you may have very beautiful rivers in Damascus, but they're not helping you. And that was the answer to Naaman's question. Naaman says, well, I've got all these rivers flowing to Damascus. Why do I need to come to the Jordan? The Jordan River's a little stream. The answer is, well, because it's Israel. And in Israel it works, and it doesn't work in Damascus. So that's another thing we should be learning from this. And these are messages which Naaman himself is going to be reporting. He's going to say, God cared about me. And you know what? That land's special. That's what he's telling his people as he comes back. That's what's supposed to be all learned from here as well. Which is a very beautiful perspective. And that's what Gehazi, in a certain sense, was deflating, both of those elements, because of his personal agenda, which is why he continued to be the Kiddush Hashem in the negative way. We always want to be a Kiddush Hashem in the positive way. You don't want to be the Kiddush Hashem for being on the negative side. Okay, cool. So this particular section closes that story. We now have one last story, and which we're going to just attach here, and then we get into a longer round of sieges, which are interesting. Yes, Dina.
If I may.
Please, b'chavod.
It says in the pasuk, "Vayetzem min fanav metzora kasheli."
Yes.
So there is no reference to the zar'o, which means that only he was the one who was infected, and le'olam we can do like the yovel, and there is no reference about his children.
Right, so the reference is only in the prophecy of Elisha. In what actually happened, you're pointing out, it doesn't seem to have been
known. Exactly. And it says Bershon Yachid.
Right? Yeah, Nachon. So but one could also sort of like split hairs and say, well, really, then it means to say that maybe he was affected very seriously, Metzora's Kashelek, but maybe his children were Metzoraim. Not in such a significant...
There is no reference to the Zar'o.
Yeah, so you are correct.
It's just him. Although the punishment is the Zar'o, but it emphasizes just him, so maybe his Zaro wasn't infected.
Well, the prophet just said that he was, and we're going to meet them in a few prakim. So that does sound like they are infected. Maybe they're not Metzoraim Kasheleg, but it seems that the pasuk is emphasizing his susceptibility here. You're right. Why would it specifically emphasize him? Maybe because he was much more infected than they were. Maybe he was more sick than they got potentially. But you're right. It does seem a little funny that doesn't explicitly talk about them. Asymptomatic. There we go. Positive tests. Okay. So all the things our experience has allowed us to appreciate. Okay. Let's jump straight in. We got this very, very curious incident. This incident that we're about to learn about is curious because it seems unnecessary. It's this. A lot of the prophecies and the miracles seem to be necessary. This one seems a little strange. Let's try to appreciate it. It's only 7 psukim running from Pasuk Aleph to Zion in Perek Vav of Melachim Beis. Here we go. Vayomrim b'nei hanaviim al Elisha. So the students, the prophets, tell Elisha, Hinei noa hamakom asher anachnu yoshim l'shom l'fonav tzar mimenu. The place where we're staying right now is too small, it's too constricted. Nel chono el hayarden. Let's go to the Jordan River. V'nikom yishom ish koreachos. And everybody picks up a beam. So he says, can we go make a new place? We'll establish a new yeshiva. Mit Nachalim, we're going to do this. We're going to go there to the banks of Jordan, new settlement. Apparently, there was no international outcry because Jews were living in the land of Israel as they were promised to. And he says, no problem. Go ahead. You can do it. Okay. And that year, at the end of the year, there were 20 resolutions in the UN. Vayomer ha'echad. Anybody's following the news recently? Vayomer ha'echad. Ho'el no v'leich el avodecho vayomer ani elech. So one says, he says, I'll go, and can you come with us? And Elisha says he's going to go with him. Vayelech yitom vayavo ayardena vayigzru ha'itzim. They start cutting down the woods. It's very ambitious because, you know, Elisha's the teacher, and here he is, you know, dealing with what seems to be very mundane pedestrian activities as they're starting to set up their longhouse. One is busy trying to fell a tree, barzel nofal elamayim, and the head of the axe swings off into the water. He says, "Aye, it's borrowed." He says, "Where in the water did it fall?" So the fellow shows him where exactly it was that into the water that the axe head fell. So he throws a stick into the river. The stick goes down. The iron goes up. He says, take the axe and you should do it. And he takes it. And that's what happens. Very interesting episode here. So you see what's strange about this episode, many things are strange, is that we've seen miracles up to here which have facilitated all kinds of yeshuas, all kinds of salvations. But this doesn't sound like the biggest need, you know, out of all the different pieces. So, what is really going on over here? What's the point of hearing this miracle? Is one of the questions that we have to try to address as we understand this. So let's start at the very beginning. So we hear that they say it's too tzafuf, it's too constricted. The buildings, the area, the traffic, right? What do they mean? Where are they going from? Like, well, why is it suddenly so tzafuf? Why do they need to find more space? So what all the Mephoreshim try to do is they try to draw connections. And in the readings that we've been learning, it's not just one story in staccato, another story. We sort of try to see the harmony weaving its way through. So the Radak explains as an example, Sari Menu, Shayu Yoshvim in source 6, Shayu Yoshvim Shom Bedochak, Kol Kach Oyu Rabim HaTalmidim V'Amru Chazal Ki Kasher Gurash, Gehazin V'Feyish Elisha Ozrabu HaTalmidim. When Gehazi left, then the enrollment in the Bnei Anavim Yeshiva suddenly skyrocketed. Right, everybody wanted in. Why? Ki Gehazi Oyaralahem V'Yarabim Yireim Lovoy Lifnei Elisha Mipnei Ras Gehazi. Gehazi was a bad influence. He was a negative. He created a negative environment. People did not want to be there because he was the second in charge, and the second in charge kind of run the day-to-day operations, and he was not a pleasant person to be around. So once he left, there was suddenly lots more people there. So wherever it was they were living before, and wherever their academy was, their study environment was too small, because of this, now they're seeking a new place. Which shows you a very interesting thing, is that Gehazi little episode was not the exception to the rule. It was perhaps more of the rule. And so, you know, sometimes you say to yourself, well, it's so unfair, and how could it be? We need to remember that the Tanakh is only teaching us a small episode in the life of a human being. Lives are complex, and this is, we're also getting a sense also from the continuation of the life. Gehazi had other demerits to his name. We'll deal with that later on when we deal with his Tzoras in more depth. But nonetheless, so this is what precipitates this move towards the Jordan. What is interesting to me is also that the idea that they're moving to the Yarden to me is fascinating. Why? Why would they be moving to the Yarden in particular? They wanted to choose any place.
Because then they can have a lot more food and near the water.
Right, so always the water source. There's no question that the water source is significant. I would just say that it also happens to be that the Jordan River was what did the miracle a moment ago, right? It was the place where Naaman miraculously healed. So if you want to find a place, it was also the place that Elisha did his first miracle of splitting the Jordan River when he was able to go with Eliyahu. It was where he crossed when Eliyahu went up to heaven. So the Jordan River, the Yarden, is seen as a place of miracles. They want to connect to that power. They want to be close to the river as well. And now, that seems to be what's going on. So they can't live there. It's too small. They try to find a new place. They choose a place which is connected to the miracles of their master who they're trying to learn from. Now, what is interesting about it is that they, when they're in the midst of doing this, we hear that the fellow is very concerned. It gets into a lot of consternation, not because of the value of the axe, but because it's borrowed. So what is the significance of the fact that it's borrowed? So you see a beautiful thing here. The Radak says in Zor 7, Im hayah sheli lo yisi choshesh kol kach, elo she'il tziv v'olay l'shalmoy. Well, first of all, you see an interesting thing. In society, there's nobody has money. Nobody has money, right, in these days. Remember that pot of food beforehand? It was going to get thrown out because of the bad food in it, and Elisha saved it. And we said, like, you know, just throw out the stew. There was a drought, and it was difficult. He has an axe head, right? How much is an axe head? So the answer is a lot. It cost a lot of money, and nobody had anything. Even the way they used to describe how they're going to make this building. We're not talking about, like, you know, laying foundations in some of the houses you see going up around here. We're talking about a few pieces of wood leaning against each other. You know what I'm saying? That's what it is. Like, you each of us will take one tree, and we'll kind of lean it across. So an axe head is it. You sort of see the significance of this idea of this. Perhaps it is also maybe a metaphor for life as well. I wonder if what he's saying is that really we're all leased. You know, we've got leased cars. You know, we're gonna have to return at the end of the day. And I don't want to forfeit my lease. I don't want to misuse what it is that I've been given in this world. And that's a metaphor for his statement of the type of life he wants to lead, which is expressed in this axe head as well. Now, let's try to dig into this miracle a little more. It's such an unusual miracle that we have over here. So, the Arbabanel says in Source 8, why does this need to be this miracle? He says, so maybe what he's trying to say is that because of the place, that's why it deserves to be a miracle. Right, they wanted the place because it's a special place. Well, let me use the place because it's special, because it has had miracles there beforehand. That's the possibility that Rabbi says. But I think it must be deeper than that. I don't think that's enough.
There were miracles.
You're right. But what he's saying is it's almost as if it's extending everything that went on beforehand. Now people, it'll continue the story that the Yarden, the Makom of the Yarden, is going to continue to do. So let's attack it at this angle. So what exactly happened? How did this work? Like, you know, there's a number of physicians here. So technically speaking, chemically speaking, what actually happened? Like, how did this axe head? Was it a plastic? Was it a blow-up axe? Like, you know, like, what's going on over here? How is this working that the axe is floating upwards? So there's two tracks in Jewish thought, and these two tracks appear all over Tanakh. And the prime propagators of these ideas are usually at odds with each other, and they are the Ralbag and the Malbim. So the Ralbag, Gersonides, is a world-renowned scientist. He is a physicist. He is the creator of Jacob's staff, which is the precursor to the sextant. So it's a distance measuring tool. And he himself writes books on mathematics, and his perspective is very rational. His perspective, and he understands Judaism to be rational as well. So he explains. He explains how this whole thing happened in Source 9. He says, "Vayiktsav eitz vayashlech shoma vayatzef habarzel retzelamar shekvar chotach v'tikno b'mido shiyuchal liykones b'nekev habarzel v'yelo kamo yad." So what did Elisha do? He cut a piece of wood with an opening just perfect to fit into the axe head, so it should naturally slot in, right? And the idea is what was the miracle? The miracle wasn't that iron floated. It was that Elisha was able to, he was a sharpshooter. He got it just perfectly correct, and it lodged itself in the axe head in such a way that it did not dislodge itself. And therefore, wood naturally floats. Wood is porous. It has air in it. It goes to the top, and it pulled with it the barzel as well. That's sort of in order to make it float. So he has an essay which is referring to that he wrote himself in the Wars of Hashem, is a book that he wrote, where he says that rule number 6 in this is Shaloi Yischadesh Bohem Shum Davar Chadash Kiilu Toimar Alias Abarzel Lemala Kibamayim. So he says God does not make it that iron floats. Doesn't. He's not going to change the rules of nature. That's not how it works. Ubarzel or Redis Aitz Lemato or Bamayim or that Rat Vuhu Aitz Bilti Rauish Yitzulal Bamayim. So he says he threw it just directly, it went there, and it was a large enough beam of wood that it would float even with the added weight of the axe, which means that was pretty, it's everything coming together just the right time. The Ralbag says a similar thing, by the way, when it comes to the splitting of the Jordan River and Kriyas Yamsuf. Meaning, could it happen physically? Yes. There are constraints where there's high enough water pressure. There's certain times it happens. And by the way, it has happened. Historically speaking, the Jordan River has split over history. It's been documented numerous times, even the last century. So there was a famous one, I believe, in 1927, where it's documented that the Jordan River split. So his point is, what was the miracle? The miracle was the timing, that everything worked out just perfectly, as B'nai Yisrael at the banks. But Hashem is not going to turn. He's saying, the way he says it is, I think one of the examples he uses, he says, God does not make a triangle into a square. God does not make fire, which is cold. Like, there are certain properties that physics has, and he's not going to change them. So what must have happened over here was we'll call it a perfect alignment of the necessary settings for this to work. The Malbim says, in complete disagreement in Source 10, this is a disagreement which spans Tanakh, prophets can change nature. There were two separate things. There was a wood and there was iron. Wood usually floats, iron usually goes down, and here they switched properties. What happened was, the wood sank to the very bottom, and the iron floated to the top like it was water. And the Ralbag tries to find all these explanations, these natural explanations, but Dvarov Hevel, and it's nonsense. This is the 12th miracle if you're counting in the miracles of Elisha. This is the series that we're doing, is the miracles of Elisha. So this is the 12th miracle, which he performs explicitly over here. So this is an important debate which is had across Tanakh, and it applies itself over here. The Rabbag is not debating that this is a miracle. He's saying it's a miracle, but miracles happen through a natural causation. And it's all about the coalescing of those ideas together. So still brings us back to square one. So what is the point of all of this as well? What do we see from the story that is so important? So I would like to share two ideas which I think are really very significant from Rav Yigal Ariel, which he's got a sefer called Mikdash Melech on Tanakh, on Melachim, and he says two very beautiful separate ideas. He says the first thing we see from this, and I'd like to start on top of page 6, three lines in for the period, where he says, Zohi dugmas, dugma moftit, la'orach chayeha v'tfisaso shel chaburas b'nei hanavim. This is the life perception, the outlook on life, that the prophets and their students have. Shebo ein mikre ba'alma. They don't see anything as happenstance. Kol ma'aseh his kabel, therefore, everything that happens, they see as a sign from God, kemeser eloki baal mashmaut, as if it has a divine message with meaning. And the navi is there to explain what the content of that meaning is. So what happens is you see that the way that they treat this, the way that they understand this, is they need the prophet to come with them. And then they need to show the prophet what happens with a very pedestrian action, right? The man swings the axe too hard and the head falls off and goes straight down to the bottom. They see that as something which is God speaking to them. And the prophet interceding and telling them this is meant to be, and there's actually something which is significant about this, is the way they lead their lives. That he didn't just curse and dive into the river. He understood that God was trying to tell him, this is important. This is the way to lead life. This is option number one. That's from the side of the humans. There's another side as well. Look at the opposite side here. He says, They were terribly, direly poor. They didn't even have vessels. What do you see from this incident? What was the significance of the borrowed? Wasn't just his own responsibility towards others. It's the fact that they had nothing. They had absolutely nothing. Where did he even get the axe to make the cover for over his head during the rain? Was his neighbor? That's how little they had. Lo mikrehu shegam la'amanah hanaviya lo hayu kelim la'agur shomen v'yishalah samikol shnei. Doesn't this remind us of an earlier story? He says we have the widow. We just saw at the beginning of Perek Dalet, where there's a woman who has nothing. And what does she do? What doesn't she have? She doesn't even have pots in her house. She has to borrow the pots from her neighbors. He has the man borrowing the axe. It's the same thing. Who was she? She was the Aishes Bal Anavim. She was married to one of the prophets, living in absolute dire poverty at this time.
That was
Ovadia's wife, right? Omkoy with Uktsoy Shalainyan. The depth of this idea is, among them is found the source of blessing. This is such a profound idea. They had the source of blessing. They didn't have the containers to put that blessing into in their lives. Isn't that interesting? Right? So they were attached to spiritual light, but they didn't have anything to hold it. By their involvement in their absolute spiritual cultivation, they forfeited, or they chose to forfeit, their physical cultivation of the world around them and their families and their livelihood and their farmsteads. They didn't. As they moved away from practical wherewithal, loy hayu menutakim lechalotim min hamitzios. They weren't fully disconnected. Hem hisanyu ba'olam achomer natlu mimenu u'min achevra shesvivam keli muchanim v'gilu mipam lepam esach bracha ba'olam. And from time to time, they would borrow, and that borrowing would allow that bracha out. So in the case of the woman, when she was willing to borrow a little bit and to get involved in society around her, and she borrowed all these kelim from those people around her, then all the bracha that she had, in herself essentially, was able to come out and the oil continued to flow. When these people decided, when the Bnei Levim decided to take initiative to make a new place because Tzara Lahem HaMakom, then ultimately by borrowing the axe, they could make a place for themselves. Right? So it's sort of waiting for this. And perhaps, I wonder if Elisha is the person who's able to mediate that in both those cases. Where you have, you know, this woman, her husband did such incredible things. He took on credit to feed the Nevi'im in the caves, right? So he himself was borrowing to help feed them. Then she was left with a debt. Elisha says, you have the bracha. It's already there. Let me just help you attain it. You need to perhaps borrow the tools of others because that's not the type of life you've chosen for yourself. But I'll be able to mediate you to be able to find it. The similar thing over here. Elisha's returning the borrowed axe, in a sense, is figuratively the idea of him allowing them to express all their spiritual pursuits and their contemplations and meditations. Let me give it you something to contain. Let me save what it is, your leverage in this world to be able to succeed. So this perhaps is a fascinating bookend to that story as well, and all the stories in between it. Which is also interesting, just if you'll notice, that almost all the stories, therefore, have in them one element, and that is the Bnei HaNevi'im. Do you notice that? Almost all the stories have some prophetic student in them at some point in time, right? Whether it be that woman who has the bracha of the oil, her husband saved the Bnei HaNevi'im. Even the Isha Shunamis and Gehazi's involvement in that story, in the facilitation. As we move to other stories about the pot which was poisoned, and the bread which continued to be produced, they were in order to feed the Bnei HaNevi'im. In our stories over here with the Naaman story as well, who are the people who used to get the bracha to give to were the two Bnei HaNevi'im. And now in this last story over here of the floating axe was a story of the Bnei HaNevi'im. It seems like there seems to be this struggle of what it means to be a person of spirituality in a society which is desolate of spiritual values and even destitute in physical success. And Elisha trying to be able to be this person who's able to navigate on behalf of and be the representative of these people who have chosen a very difficult life. Remembering one interesting point, and that is that Elisha himself used to be fabulously wealthy. He came from a very wealthy family, and he gave that all up because he followed Eliyahu HaNavi. And if you remember the comment that the Abar Ben El makes, is that when Eliyahu was leaving him, and he left everything for Eliyahu, Eliyahu was his mentor, his role model, his master, and as Eliyahu was about to leave him, he asks him for Pi Shnayim. Why Pi Shnayim, says Abar Ben El? Because Elisha was essentially saying to him, I left all of that world behind. I left all the material and the inheritance and the estate and the siblings, my own room and the running water, whatever it is. For you, Eliyahu, says, I just want to have the dialogue with you. I want to continue speaking to you. And that's what he was missing. So he himself knew what this experience was about, and that's what he's trying to do, trying to foster in society around him. So with this, we now leave the small scene of individual prophets and individual people. Now we're going to move into the national scene as we hear about the attack of Aram. Aram becomes more hostile, and in that hostilities, there are going to be more miracles which are performed now, and the primary target now being actually the nation of Israel themselves.